Well, I'm going to be starting in Psalm chapter 32 today. So Psalm 32 is very interesting. It has kind of a summary of what our state should be at this particular point, kind of a summary of the days of unleavened bread. And, of course, David writes this psalm, and he starts out saying, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." So through the sacrifice of Christ at Passover and our putting sin out of our lives, God forgives our transgressions. And it goes on and says, whose sin is covered. And of course, our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. But it goes on and says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. So no guile means no pretentiousness. This person is really unleavened. He's not puffed up. He's not full of himself. There's no lies, there's no deceit in this person. And that is a really blessed state. In verse 3 he says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the long day. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My vitality, my life turned to the drought of summer." And then he says, Selah. And let me just meditate on this a little bit. As long as you keep it to yourself, your life just gets withered. But then in verse 5, he said, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So through the days of unleavened bread, we acknowledge our sins. We look for them. We acknowledge them. We confess them to God, and God forgives them. But turn back a few pages to Psalm number 19 now. Psalm number 19, verse 12. It says, "Who can understand his errors?" Essentially, he's saying, what am I doing? Why am I doing the things that I do? And then he asked, "Cleanse me from my secret faults." Secret faults. Do you have secret faults? After these days of unleavened bread, and we've been examining ourselves and trying to see where we come up short, do we have faults we don't even recognize ourselves? You certainly don't have secret faults from God, so it must mean that you have secret faults from yourself. You don't even recognize the presence of sin in whatever your actions might be. Now, as we prepared for the days of unleavened bread, of course, we studied to recognize various types of leaven. We searched for that leaven in our households, and we eliminated it when we found it. Well, the same sequence goes for sin. We studied, we have been studying to recognize just exactly what sin is. And we've taken that sin and put it out of our lives. And then, you know, we search for the sin, we find it, and we eliminate it. But Psalm 19, verse 12, says that we may have secret faults, sins we don't even know about. We had a congregational Bible study a little bit ago that Mike Irons put on us before the days of unleavened bread, and we talked about leaven, talked about all the different leavening agents, and we learned something that many of us had never known before. I'd like to share with you. We started talking about sourdough bread because the Israelites, you know, they couldn't go to the supermarkets and buy yeast like we can. They made sourdough bread, bread that naturally rose of its own accord. Now, we made sourdough bread years ago because we're aware of the fact that the yeast floats around on dust in the air. But after we left that Bible study, we did some studying on our own, and we found out that there were something like 1,500 different kinds of yeasts in the world. And many of them do travel around in the air. There's yeast in the soil as well. But yeast also grows on grain, be it barley or wheat, whatever it might be. yeast grows on that grain. So we grind our own grain at home to make bread. And as we threw out any leavened bread that we had, we didn't know it, but on our grain, the wheat that we've got that we will grind, it's got yeast growing on it. Yeast is like sin. And the reason I think that yeast and leavening agents are chosen to be put out is because they permeate everything, just like sin does. David talked about his secret faults. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. No matter how hard we clean our homes out, no matter how hard we try to de-leaven the sin out of our lives, we still have secret faults. Our life, as long as we're human beings, is permeated somehow with sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, he simply says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So like David, you know, we try to acknowledge our sin, we try to confess our sins, and we want to be forgiven. But verse 8 here says, if we think we've put all this leaven and all this sin out of our lives, we are deceived. In Psalm 32, it said, blessed is that man in whose spirit there is no guile. So let's don't deceive ourselves. If you have guile within you, that means you're deceived, you deceive others. Let's not deceive ourselves. And my title today is Don't Deceive Yourself. We've seen that sin, like yeast, permeates everything. Well, sin like yeast also is deceptive. This is a piece of unleavened bread that Nancy made. And since it's unleavened, it's flat. Like what you see is what you get. This is it. If it was leavened, you'd have this big old English muffin looking thing here. But it would be the same thing with just deception in it. It looks bigger than it really is. It'd weigh the same, but it would look different. It would look big. It would be puffed up. So there's two things about yeast that we see. One is that it permeates everything, and two is that it's deceptive. Sin wants to fool us. So here we're going to discuss on how we can deceive ourselves. You know, if we could read in Revelation 12:9 that Satan goes around and deceives the whole world. And that's bad. That's really bad. And we could go and read that he has duped ministers who preach lies and deceives people. Okay? And that's terrible. That's a terrible thing that Satan does. But for me to deceive myself and for you to deceive yourself this is something that should not be. But the Bible points out a number of ways that we can deceive ourselves. And I think it would be good to know this. Let's turn to the book of James. Just back a few pages here. James chapter 1. There's a verse here we're quite familiar with. James 1 verse 22, it says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. And we might hear a sermon or a sermonette admonishing us to do something or not to do something. You know, like we heard this morning, just get out of our comfort zone. Now, we could hear that. And I'm sure all of us have places that we are not comfortable in, places we don't want to go. But we could hear it and not put it into practice. We could be a hearer of the word, but not a doer. Now, in doing that, we deceive ourselves. We know this thing is right. God's word was used to illuminate it and illustrate it. But sometimes instead of saying, you know, right, I agree with that. I wish so-and-so was here. I wish they would hear that sermon so that they could put it to use in their lives. You ever done that? But we need to apply it to ourselves. We could think you know, that is really a good idea. I need to do that. I'll start working on that next week. Or maybe the week after. And we put it off. And we kind of forget about it. Verse 23 says, if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. Yeah, I know I've got places that I'm not comfortable in. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. That word forget actually means he neglects. He doesn't really forget it. He just neglects it. He's not going to do it. And by that, he deceives himself. The sermons and the sermonettes we hear are not like a religious potluck. You know, where you, or a smorgasbord where you pick one thing and you choose another and you leave some behind that you're not comfortable with. We need to apply each sermon personally. And if we're already practicing it, there's got to be some way we can get a little better at it. We can hug a little longer or a little harder. And if we're not practicing it, then we need to implement it in our life. We need to do what God's Word tells us to do, what He's actually inspired people to present to us. God's Word reveals our weaknesses, the shortcomings and faults we might have, basically. It reveals our sins. And if I read over my character flaws and don't apply them, I'm deceiving myself. I'm doing Satan's work for him. He doesn't have to work on me anymore because I'm doing it myself. And that just doesn't make any sense. And in verse 5, he says, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, that one will be blessed in what he does. So, when I look into the mirror of God's law, I need to really look at it and say, yep, that's me, all right. That's the guy I'm looking at. And not deceive myself. I need to apply what I hear, what I read, and do it. And then I'll be blessed. I have the right response to what God's trying to tell me to do. Here's an example right across the page in my book on James chapter 2, verse 14. There's an example here of hearing and doing. It says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm, be filled, but don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what good is it? What good have you done for them? So, we need to care for those in need. That's one of the things we need to do. Become a doer of what you hear. Now, go over your sermon notes. Reiterate what you heard and then put it to use. Don't deceive yourself. Don't be a hearer and not a doer. However, another way we can deceive ourselves, believe it or not, is by doing. Look in James again, chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So this is point number two. We can deceive ourselves by doing something, but by not bridling our tongue. Now the word religious here means the outward acts of religion. Something like keeping the holy days, keeping the Sabbath, giving your offerings, tithing, not eating unclean meats. Also includes caring for the needy, as we see here in James 2. But it says here that you can be religious. You can actually do all these things, but you can still deceive yourself by not bridling your tongue. Now, that's not really the most specific description in the world. We know that if we put a bridle in a horse's mouth, that we can guide that horse to wherever we want him to go. But if we don't bridle him, he's on his own, and we can't control him. Well, our tongue's like that, too. And what James is saying here, we need to control our tongue. And there's, I don't know how many verses in the Bible, we could probably do several sermons on the use of our speech, the way we would bridle our tongue. There are many ways that people do not control their tongue. Some people simply talk too much. They'll start a conversation, they'll carry it on, they'll finish it at their pace, and sometimes you wonder just what you're doing standing there. Because, you know, a conversation should be a two-way exchange of ideas and interests and experiences, thoughts. We should share. That's what fellowship is. It means sharing. It's a two-way street. Some people have a habit of interrupting. And it's just the conversation killer to me. If somebody interrupts, then why am I here even in trying to share? But here, if you look carefully, it's talking about being religious. Being religious, doing all the right things, but still not bridling our tongue. Sometimes, all right, suppose you give an extra large offering. Now, that's a religious thing. But then you don't bridle your tongue, and you find that you've got to, you know, kind of brag about it a little bit somehow. Or maybe you fasted for 2 days. And like the Pharisees, you just got to toot your horn just a little bit. You can't bridle your tongue. You've got to let it be known how religious you are. Well, it says here, your religion is worthless if you do that. You deceived yourself. You think you're doing the right thing. You hear, but you can't bridle your tongue. So that is really a critical thing. You deceive yourself. When you do something good and proper as you're supposed to, kind of, you know, if you kind of do it under the radar and just keep it between you and that person, as we read in James 2 here, that needs some help, help that person out and let it go. So again, we could give a whole sermon or a series of sermons on how we use our words. Go back to James 1:19 here. It's kind of a summary of this, of these situations. It says here, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. So when you're in a discussion with people, discern what the speaker is intending. You know, understand what the man's saying to you, and then it says, be slow to speak. Consider what a good response would be, and think about what you're saying. Don't interrupt. Choose your words wisely. Bridle your tongue. Don't deceive yourself. The third way we can deceive ourselves is found in Galatians chapter 6. So let's turn back to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6 verse 1. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, and you who are spiritual, restore such a one in spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. You know, help each other out. And so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Now, William Shakespeare had a wonderful way of describing this physical life. He explained it a number of different ways in the play Macbeth. He said, life's but a walking shadow. Now just think about that, how fleeting life can be. There's not much substance in a shadow. You have to make a shadow here, and it doesn't have any impact on anything. And he's saying that's what our life's like. Just a walking shadow. Not much substance to it, not much impact. You might think it's something, but it's, you know, how long is it? And it's nothing. He said, it's the poor player who struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. You know, Shakespeare was a playwright. You know, the worst thing to a playwright would be a poor player. Not a great actor who leaves a lasting impression on all who see and hear him, but life is the poor player. Someone who bumbles and stumbles along on the stage and slurs his lines and, you know, muffs his words, and then he's heard no more. People forget about that guy. He's a poor player. That's what life's like. He said life is like a tale told by an idiot. He said it's full of sound and fury, but it signifies nothing. And if you ever heard, you know, a person who's lost his mind try to talk, and I mean, he might rant and rave and go through all kinds of emotions, but it signifies nothing. It doesn't mean anything. And of course, that's all life is. That's all life's worth, apart from God. So we should keep this in mind as we strut and fret our hour upon the stage. In verse 1 here, it says, if you see a sister or a brother overtaken in a trespass, someone who's caught off guard, making a mistake or a false step, you know, sinning through a weakness, someone who might deviate from uprightness and truth, the easiest thing to do in a case like that is to criticize that person and to tell somebody else that you saw that person making a mistake that he shouldn't have done. Of course, we just learned we should not gossip. We should bridle our tongue, so we're not going to go there. But the hard thing to do is to seek to restore this person from his faults. We need to do that very prayerfully, and it says here, gently, in the spirit of gentleness, and it says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, it doesn't mean that you'd be tempted in the same way that person was, but it might mean that, again, you're tempted not to bridle your tongue, and you're tempted to get a little puffed up about it. It says, consider yourself, don't let pride get a foothold in you because you saw this person and you were so righteous that you could go ahead and restore him from the problem that he had. You got all this wisdom and you were able to help that person. That's a wonderful thing. But don't let pride enter because of it. Or maybe you're able to counsel someone who comes and needs a little bit of help, and you have a little bit of insight into their problem and you can help them. Do that. Fine. Great. But let it go. Don't get all haughty about it. Keep your finger here and go back into 1 Corinthians. Let's back a few more pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Just a little example here concerning things offered to idols. Paul says, we know we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. So if you have knowledge about something, some insight that somebody else does not have, it can fill a person with pride. And you can think that you're hot stuff. You have this thing figured out here. But it says, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So we need to be really careful even as we help each other out. Be humble about it. So don't deceive yourself by thinking you're really something when actually you're nothing. Don't let the leaven of pride back into your life. Remember, your life's just a walking shadow. If you think you're really something when you're nothing, you deceive yourself, and don't deceive yourself. Now go back to the book of Galatians again. Once again in chapter 6, and we're going to see the fourth way we can deceive ourselves. This time we'll look in verse 7. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Now the Bible, from cover to cover, is largely a book of cause and effect, of sowing and reaping. We could look at the lives of the kings of Israel and Judah and see the ones that obeyed God, the ones that disobeyed, the results of their actions. We could look at the book of Proverbs, which has many, many things to say about action and reaction. We could read the chapters on blessings and cursings. Christ's own statements many times were about cause and effect. Well, you know, God created this physical world too, and we're surrounded by countless examples of cause and effect. All scientific research and all discoveries in physics and chemistry and biology, they study God's laws. Laws that God set in motion, the scientists want to figure out exactly how they work. They want to know how the physical things react with one another. And then your inventors and engineers and chemists come along, and they use these laws in everything that they design, everything they do. They wouldn't dream of breaking God's laws once they know what they are in the physical sense. They want to know exactly how they work, and they apply them. So if a person who thinks that they are not subject to this principle, physically or spiritually, he deceives himself and actually mocks God, the creator of these laws, because God said this is the way it's going to work. There are countless examples around us. We could just look at almost anything. I know that if you turn on the news lately, you could pick a subject of the things that are happening in this country, and it's just one thing that just seems to pop up all over the place is this epidemic of diabetes that we have in this country. It's just going rampant. And when we were younger, we rarely heard about diabetes. And people all, you know, they thought that when they read the Bible and they said how all these disease epidemics were going to come along, that it couldn't happen because man was conquering all those things. Well, what do we have? We've got disease epidemics popping up. And the cause and effect is so evident. People are overeating, especially carbohydrates, and they're not getting enough exercise. And the body just can't cope with it. The pancreas makes the insulin gets used up, the pancreas wears out, and pretty soon you're suffering the consequences for the rest of your life of something you could have avoided if you had obeyed the rules to start with. And it's just really so simple to recognize the cause and control the effect. And speaking of physical difficulties like this, you know, at this time of year, we should especially recognize the incredible beating that Christ took on our behalf and recognize that he did that. He took this incredible pain so that we could be healed. And it seems to me that we should, you know, re-emphasize in our life taking care of our health so that we don't have to go and essentially inflict those stripes on Christ. We need to resolve to take care of our health. But in this particular example here in Galatians, Paul is using a very, very simple, easy-to-understand principle, and that is planting seed and reaping a harvest. Now, we've got a lot of gardeners in the congregation here. Gardeners sow seed, and gardeners expect to reap a harvest. Gardeners understand that if you want a big crop, you want to grow several bushels of corn, that you'd better put a number of corn seeds into the ground. But on the other hand, if you want one turnip, you might plant three or four turnip seeds to make sure that you keep the cutworms fed. But you know you can control your harvest. You don't mock God in your garden. You don't plant a whole lot of turnips expecting to get one or vice versa with the corn. But it's so simple and so clear that of the cause and effect that Paul's pointing out here. But the subject actually that he's talking about is the use of money, the use of our money to support the ministry. If you look up in verse 6, it says, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that also will he reap." Now, we were blessed this morning to be able to give an offering. And that offering goes to home office so that the word can be sown, so that our ministry can be supported, so that we can hear God's word. And there are many ways that we can actually mock God by the use of our money. Keep your finger here and go back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll start in verse 11. Paul uses the same example here. Speaking as a minister, he says, "If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things?" So in other words, those people needed to support their ministry. Paul is out there teaching them. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? So he was an evangelist. He went out on his own dime, as we say. Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but we endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are ministers of the holy things eat of the things of the temple? Those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, God has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So there's your offertory message for the day. The way we use our money is critical in God's sight, and we could deceive ourselves. In that parable that Christ gave about the sower of the seed and the many ways that the word was taken away from the person that heard it, he does mention the deceit of riches. Money can be very, very deceitful. Back to Galatians chapter 6 again here. In verse 8, he goes on, he says, who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. So if you put all your time and resources into physical things, then you're going to have physical things. But you're only going to have them from a short period of time, and that will be that. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Now once a gardener sows his seed, he has to wait. He has to wait for due season before he can reap that harvest. And it's the same with us. We wait for God's kingdom. We will, in due season, reap. In God's kingdom, you know, there's no instant gratification in God's family. We don't give our offerings and tithes and suddenly are deluged with tremendous blessings. We reap in due season. But then he says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. And we saw an example of that in James chapter 2 there. But it says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So there are priorities in how we use our resources. We should care for the ministry. We should look at other scriptures. We should take care of our own family. We take care of our household and the household of faith, as it says here. But it says that we should do good to all. And it's certainly that's with discretion and wisdom. We should use our resources to care for those who need it. But we do have certain obligations. Leviticus 19:13 says, the wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night till morning. So if you hire a neighbor kid to come and mow your lawn or maybe till your garden or deliver a newspaper, when he finishes his work, pay him. He's looking forward to that. I would like to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 24 just to amplify this a little bit, because I've got personal memories of times like this. Deuteronomy 24. Okay, we're starting at verse 14. It says, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in the land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages, and do not let the sun go down on him, for he's poor, and he had his heart set on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and if he sin to you. So we got to be careful when we owe somebody something. You know, the Bible says don't owe anybody anything except to love them. If you owe somebody, pay them off. Years ago, when I was doing iron work, we would qualify as being poor. When I did a job, people would tell me exactly what they wanted, how they wanted it to look, how they wanted it painted, how they wanted it installed, and they weren't afraid to tell me exactly what they wanted. But when it's time to get paid, they say, well, you know, this house is being built, all the expenses kind of ran over, and, well, you're the last guy here, and, you know, your check will be in the mail. Well, I don't know how many days Nancy and I would walk up to the mailbox hoping that check was in there, because we needed it. And, I mean, sometimes it would go on for weeks, and we're just wishing that these people would pay off. So I know what it's like to be at that end of the spectrum. So, you know, we need to be careful on how we use the wealth that we do have. We must sow bountifully if we expect to reap. And how we use our finances is a very easy gauge for God to read. You know, in Jeremiah 17:9, we've read that so many times, how our heart is deceitful above all things, and who can know it? But God answers that question in Jeremiah 17:10. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. And you know, another scripture says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God searches our heart. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we put our reliance and our faith in. And we actually mock God if we think that we can reap without sowing, or use his laws in a way that are the way that we're not meant to be used. And how we use our finances is a very easy gauge for God to read. So be generous and use wisdom in the use of your finances. Don't mock God, and don't deceive yourself. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 has our our fifth point for the day. First Corinthians 15:33. Nobody left me any water today. First Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So, thank you. So we can be deceived by the company that we keep. And there's a marginal reference in my Bible. That was a full Bible. There's a marginal reference in my Bible that points to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, which says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So it specifically points to these days of unleavened bread. There's an old saying that was extant when I was a kid. It was, one rotten apple spoils the bushel. And that's similar to how little leaven spoils the whole lump. We are definitely known by the friends we keep. And we can deceive ourselves by keeping the wrong kind of friends. My mom used to be very quick to size people up. And sometimes she would look at one of the friends that I have and she'd simply say, that one's a rotten apple. And, you know, I respected my mom. And I heard what she said. And she opened my eyes to see some of the qualities or lack thereof of people that I would hang around with, and I would move on to a new relationship. I was very grateful, and I think looking back that if my mom had not pointed these things out to me, that my life would have gone a different way. I'm sure it would have, because the habits of these people would have rubbed off on me, and my life would have taken a different direction. I probably wouldn't have been here today. But she helped me. She opened my eyes. And I think this particular point that we're making here is applicable to young people. As you choose your friends, as you go to school, as you go to camp and church, to really be careful of the friends that you form, the friendships you form. In verse 34 here, 1 Corinthians 15, it says, awake to righteousness. God says, open your eyes. Listen to what your mom's telling you. And do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. For the rotten apples don't have the knowledge of God. They don't apply it in their lives. So, again, especially the young people, you people that are starting new jobs and being associated with new things in your life, you need to keep your eyes open, be alert. Recognize the value of the input of someone that you would respect, be it your mom or dad or somebody else, but be very careful with the friends that you choose. Study God's Word, especially Proverbs, and actively search for positive and negative traits in people that you know. Choose your friends wisely. My mom not only recognized the rotten apples among my friends, she also recognized the golden apples. And I'll have to say that she recognized Nancy's value very quickly. And she became Nancy's advocate, as far as I was concerned. And it wasn't that other girls that I dated weren't nice, but they weren't good enough for her son. And I'm very grateful. Very grateful. We need to be careful about who we hang out with. You know, you can easily see people's language. What movies do they like? How active are they? Are they giving and serving people? What do they do with their spare time? Bad company corrupts good habits. One rotten apple spoils the whole bushel. So don't deceive yourself. The sixth point is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. Now that's kind of almost a riddle if you just read that and try to figure out what it's talking about. But what we see is the wisdom of this age contrasted with the foolishness of this age. Verse 19, it says, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it's written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. So wisdom is characterized as, or wisdom of this age is characterized as craftiness, shrewdness, cunningness. All these descriptions focus on self. It's focused on getting the best of others, and that's what you see out in this world. The wisdom of this world is how can I get for me and not really worry about the other guy. Turn back to the book of James again. Oh, excuse me, let's wait here a minute. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Again, focusing specifically on this time period that we're in here, it says the message or the preaching of the cross, you know, the death of Christ, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So there's a huge gulf between what this society calls wisdom and what God calls wisdom. Down in verse 25, it says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. And of course, that's one of the Psalms that we sing has that line in it. Now go back to the book of James. James chapter 1, at the very end of verse 27, James tells us, and I'll read the whole verse, it says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble, and keep oneself unspotted from the world. Expositor's commentary says that the word world here means the total system of evil that pervades every sphere of human existence and is set in opposition to God and to righteousness. Simply stated, the world is Satan's system. And like leaven, it saturates everything. The wisdom of this world, it's human wisdom, is not the wisdom of God, which is described in the Bible. worldly wisdom, human wisdom, Mr. Armstrong used to describe it as get. It's the way of get. It's the way of self. And it's driven by, as he used to say, jealousy and envy and lust and greed. In James 3, verse 13, it says, who is wise and understanding among you? You think you're wise and understanding? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now, meekness is not worldly wisdom. In the world, people like to be filled with pride and look down on other people. If you're meek and if you're humble, you are, in the sight of the world, a fool, as we saw a little earlier. What you want to do, if you were wise in the ways of this world, is to work the system. You want to benefit from somebody else's labor. You don't want to put any effort forth. How can I benefit from somebody else's labor? I want to show you a contrast that's shown in the Bible here, back in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 28 shows kind of an extreme contrast between the way of the world and the way of God. It says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands at what is good, that he may have something to give him who is in need. So stealing, according again to Expositor's commentary, says it's any kind of misappropriation, and includes stealing, but any way of getting something for nothing, such as gambling, be it at a casino or betting on an outcome of a sports event or playing the lottery, whatever it might be, you're trying to get something for nothing. Boy, if you could hit that lottery, you'd have it made. Well, you know, that's not what God wants. It says stealing is just an extreme example of getting something for nothing, and there are many different ways of doing it. But it says to steal no longer. God's way is to labor. And Expositor says that it's this word that's used for labor means not to be afraid to exert yourself. Get out there and work. You know, Paul chose to support himself and exert himself at manual labor rather than being supported because he was out there preaching. He lived this principle. But it also says the result should be that we have resources that may be of benefit to others as the need arises. So we can serve other people with our time and with our strength or in financial help when it's necessary. And that should be our goal in life, to work honestly, work hard. To, you know, the wisdom of this age says only a fool works hard and with honor. Only a fool gives his employer full labor and time for his wages. How often on the radio station in the evening, you know, you hear, well, it's, what, 4 o'clock or whatever time it is, and you've got only 2 more hours till quitting time so you can put your feet up on a desk and kick back. That's the way of the world. But our way should be, I've only got 2 hours left. Let's see how much I can get done. So, you know, a fool is a guy who gives more than he bargained for. Only a fool is a workman worthy of his hire. A man that wants to get the job done and get it done right. But the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. So don't deceive yourself. You know, human wisdom is directed by Satan. It's not the wisdom that God describes in the Bible. Human wisdom is better described as shrewdness, craftiness, and cunning. But here again, in Ephesians 4:28, we see that foolishness, the ways of this world, is essentially stealing, getting something for nothing. pages mixed up here. Satan does deceive the whole world, and he's doing a great job. He doesn't need any help from you and me. Even now, after the days of unleavened bread, you can be carrying secret sins. We can be deceiving ourselves by thinking that we put all sin away. And we've seen that it doesn't work. The leaven we tried so diligently to get rid of is even more pervasive than we ever thought. And like David, we need to ask God to cleanse us from our secret sins. If we hear God's word but don't do it, we deceive ourselves. If we fail to bridle our tongue, we deceive ourselves. We think we're something when we're nothing. We are deceiving ourselves. And if we mock God by thinking that we can reap what we have not sown, we are deceiving ourselves. If we keep bad company, if we're wise in this age, we're helping Satan do his work. We're deceiving ourselves, and brethren, don't deceive yourself.